Bibles to the book of Numbers this evening. And if you've been with us, and if you are doing the self-confrontation study, you know that all Scripture is given, who wants to finish, by inspiration, the memory verse? And everybody's looking like they have no idea what I'm talking about. Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man and, of course, woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul also told us that the Old Testament was given for our exhortation, for our instruction. We know that the New Testament principles are illustrated in the Old Testament stories. There's no change of God between the Old Testament and New Testament. We can't be a complete Christian without the complete counsel of God. So we continue our study through this, trusting in the Lord and His way and His time will reveal what He wants us to know at this time. We're going to be jumping into the book of Numbers, the fourth in our study of the Torah or the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses, so many different titles in that. And some people will immediately think, Numbers, that's that book with, well, numbers in it. There's a lot of people being numbered in there, and so there is. My hope is that you learn the significance. My hope through our study is that you will break this book down into three easy-to-grasp sections that will be a tool for you. And my hope is that you will see that this is a book, perhaps the strongest book, of encouragement in the Old Testament. If somebody were to take you aside and say, well, what book would you encourage a Christian with in the Old Testament? What book would it be? And everybody would name their favorites. I think there's a very strong and compelling case to be made that Numbers, if understood the way that the Lord would have us understand it, could be, and certainly should be, that book. So I'm going to present it to you as a book of encouragement if our heart is open, if we're walking with the Lord. If we're not, or we're walking apart from the Lord, it's going to be a book of, well, conviction perhaps, and we also know that that of itself is not a bad thing. Numbers gets its name from the Greek word that means numbers in origin, but the title that will give us the most impact or the most application will be from the Hebrew title, which means in the wilderness, or to, by extension, traveling through the wilderness. It's a book of pilgrimage, and it's called in Hebrew In the Wilderness because it details the 38 years that the Israelites traveled, wandered, and many, many died in the wilderness. A book of death, a book of encouragement, sure. How can we possibly see it that way? Well, first of all, who is it written about? It's written about the generation that wandered in the wilderness and died off. Well, that doesn't sound too encouraging. It's not till we remember, who is it written for? It's written for the generation that was children, 20 years old and under, that grew up during that period. It was written to encourage them that there was a God who waits to bless, who waits to forgive, who waits to love them and reveal Himself to them. And so, well, it was written for those, that generation, and all who would come after, namely the church. So we're looking for parallels from this book that should encourage us this evening. And we're going to be doing things a little bit differently because there are a lot of numbers in here. We're going to be going pretty quickly and commenting a little bit. And we're going to make, Lord willing, five chapters in this thing this evening. So follow along with me as we start out. Book of Numbers, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census, a counting of the people, of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. These are the names of the men who shall stand with you. From Reuben, Eleazar, the son of, and that's the last one I'm going to pronounce because you can go through this yourself and mispronounce these names. What I want to point out to you is this is a numbering for the armies of Israel. That's going to be significant in a little bit. And we're going to go through this. Follow along with me. Skip down to verse 17, Moses and Aaron took these men who were previously mentioned, who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually, and as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. I'm going to ask you quickly before we get into the numbers, how many of you can trace yourself all the way back to the, well, to when your family got off the boat? You mean my ancestors who stole away on the Mayflower? No, I mean, you know, the boat, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, all those guys. Because every one of us in here has a common ancestor. Now, I can't. I thought about this afternoon. These guys were literally going to stand up and give an accounting of the names of the family members, tracing them all the way back. How come? Because it showed their pedigree. It showed where they were positioned within the family of the chosen people of God. If you couldn't do that, you had no right, no heir to the promises. So as for me, I can, well, let's see. I would stand up there and I'm Todd of the family Copet, son of Amel, and son of Frank. I can go all the way back to my great-grandfather, and that's it, and I don't really care beyond that. But not with these people. They could go all the way back tracing their ancestry because it was proven and it was a requirement that they would be of one of those 12 tribes. So we get a listing. This listing would be very important if you were one of these people, because if you were not, you would not be one of the chosen people. So in verse 20, we see the children of Reuben, 21, 46,500. Chapter 23, we see the children of Simeon, 59,300. Verse 25, I think I said chapter, but I'm on verses. Verse 25, from the children of Gad, 45,650. Look at a trend here. You know, for all of these descendants and all of this time, there doesn't seem to be any odd numbering. 50 is as fine as it goes. Next up, verse 26, is the children of Judah. In verse 27, we see that there's 74,600, an even 100 incrementation. Next, children of Issachar, verse 29, 54,400. Again, an even 400, or an even 100. Verse 30, the children of Zebulun. Verse 31, there was 57,400 ready for war, 20 years old and above. From the sons of Joseph, verse 32, the children of Ephraim. These are Joseph's kids who were born in the nation of Egypt while Joseph was second in command. And first up is the children of Ephraim. Verse 33, 40,500. Verse 34, we have Manasseh numbered at 32,200 in verse 35. Still even hundreds. Doesn't that seem just perhaps peculiar? Well, perhaps that's all it is peculiar. Verse 36, the children of Benjamin, their tribe in verse 37, 35,400. From the children of Dan, verse 38. In verse 39, there was 62,700. Shouldn't there be like 700 and 39 or something? But no, that's not how that's recorded. Children of Asher, verse 41, 41,500. Children of Naphtali, verse 43, 53,000. And even 400. Verse 44 tells us, these are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel. 12 men, each one representing his father's house. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's house from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war, this is an accounting of how big of an army can we muster? We're getting ready to go into the promised land and to take the promised land that the Lord will give them. We know this because we've read the rest of the story. Verse 46 tells us all who were numbered were 603,550. 6,300. 603,550. A little over 600,000 people. You've heard it taught several times. Well, these were the men from 20 to 50. In this culture at this time, most likely you would be married in that. The majority would be married. The majority would have children. So you get people estimating that, okay, if we're over 600,000, most of them would be married. That puts them over a million. Most of them would have kids. Estimates from anywhere from probably a conservative 1.5 million to a likely 3 million people. 3 million people coming out, all told, not just the army. If you have an army of a little over 600,000, 3 million people, one man, Moses, for the time being, as the Lord's representative, the Lord's representing official. I'm going to suggest something to you that will provoke you to deeper thought and more careful study. There is within Scripture a reference to an accounting factor known as 10 times. You guys know within biblical study that numbers are significant. You know, we see the 40-day testing of the Lord, the 40 days that it rained, the 40 days repeatedly used over. We see sevens disproportionately used in the beginning and the end of the Bible. And different numbers are assigned to those as we see, different meanings are assigned to those numbers as we see them in Scripture. I'm going to suggest, and not dogmatically, I will not say concretely, but I'm going to suggest that perhaps these numbers were inflated intentionally. Not inflated to misrepresent, but inflated as a rhetorical device, a figure of speech to give a sense of the amount of people. I'm going to suggest that it's at least possible, biblically, that this was done by a factor of 10. Well, first of all, why would you even suggest that? There's no need to. God could have that many people. But here's the problem. If you have 3 million people, that's a chunk of people. Everything we know historically about these people, as they go forward, you know, they're usually totally dependent on the Lord before they take out the Canaanites and the other nations that are gathered together. If you're 3 million strong with a 600,000 army, and historically we can't find any other nations that are that big, it really wouldn't have been a struggle. It would have been like, here's the Israelites. We don't really have to, seek the Lord or prepare. We're just going to roll over them in masses. So we don't see historically groups of people, but we do see in the Bible is the factor of 10 times used to exaggerate or highlight or to emphasize. Israel, Jacob, used this phrase in Genesis 31:7 for you note takers, speaking to his father-in-law, "Yet your fathers deceived me and changed my wages 10 times." The Bible doesn't record that he did, and he may have, but he said, you keep changing my wages, and you use the factor of 10 times to allow that. Might be a figure of speech, might be that he actually did it 10 times. And he goes on to say in the 41 verse, "And you've changed my wages 10 times." It's repeated. It must be significant. So either did or he didn't. In Numbers 14, later on in our study, the Lord will say to this generation, "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and not have heeded my voice." There seems to be a convention at play. Nehemiah uses the expression in chapter 4, verse 12. "So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." It's unlikely that that literally happened 10 times, but it's likely that he used that to emphasize. You see it in Job. You see it in Daniel. You see 10 is the number of testimony. Ten Commandments, we're familiar with that. It's possible. So what's the point and what's the impact here? Well, if it was an inflation, then it's very unlikely that those people numbered in even 100 increments, that the actual number could have been, well, not 600,000, but 60,000. We know that the Israelites were a problem to the Pharaoh of Egypt. They'd become so numerous, and certainly 600,000 or 3 million people would be numerous, but Exodus only records that there were two Hebrew midwives. You got a population of 3 million. I don't know about the possibility. Maybe there were more, but that would be two real busy women delivering all these Hebrew children. But there's another one as you think about it in the sheer logistics of this. If you do the math, and apparently about an evening, and the Bible won't pin it down to an exact time phrase, the Lord opened the Red Sea and the nation of Israel went through that thing while he held off the Pharaoh. Well, I don't know how big the opening was, but if you're going to push 3 million people through the Red Sea, and you're going to do this in about an evening, and if you conservatively call that 12 hours, if my math is right, you're looking at 70 people, 69 point something a second coming through. That's a pretty long pipeline of people for a 12-hour period. It would be more than, there's 300,000 people in Toledo. If you get the surrounding areas of Perrysburg, and you get Holland and Sylvania, and you get Northwood and Rossford and Lake Township. You get all these people. I don't think you're going to get 3 million people. Now imagine running them over the high-level bridge if the opening was that big in one evening on foot with their children and their luggage and their animals. I don't think you're going to push that many people. But we worship a God of miracles, and it's possible, but it's within the realm of literal biblical interpretation to realize, based on Scripture, that they might be using a figure of speech to emphasize a point. And if they're doing it by a factor of 10, that 60,000 number seems to work. 60,000 would be a huge army, problematic to the Pharaoh, where he'd want to get rid of them, but it wouldn't be so big to where they could just take out the armies of the promised land. So I just ask you to at least search biblically and recognize that it's at least possible that happened. You have myriads of questions and other scriptures to look at. Why did the Pharaoh just send out 600 chariots against 3 million people? By sheer numbers, that wouldn't be too much of a threat. So it's a possibility. It does not take away from the miraculous. It's completely possible for the Lord to do that and more. But I just point out to you, students of these things, that's at least a possibility in there. More so than the possibility, we have to look at the implication for ourselves. These men stood up and gave a recitation of their history, their pedigree, their place by birth within the promises of God. That's going to have an impact on the following generation. But what's it mean for you and I, for us in the church? Before we can proceed to what the Lord has for us, the ultimate encouragement, we have to know, well, who we are, where we came from, where we stand within the family of God. Our pedigree is much more simple to remember, but much more important. As they would recount generations, we have but one. You know, I am Todd by adoption, I'm a child of God. It's not just an ancestor, and for everyone who's in Christ, the same thing. So our first point to make an application for encouragement is to know who we are. Now, the book of Numbers is going to go on here, and what we're going to see is some more New Testament principles illustrated, and I've got to keep going here pretty quickly. What we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 2, is the organization of all these people. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Everyone of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting." Now he's going to go on to detail them all the way through up till verse 34. I encourage you to read this. More to the point, I encourage you to understand a grasping of what's being said in this second chapter, and I'm going to save you my reading of the repetitive, because it's a reference for these people to communicate one point. God is a God of order, we say all the time. The Word says, Paul encourages the church, let everything be done decently and in order, to the church in 1 Corinthians. God said, there will be a certain way that we're going to proceed here. I'm going to organize all of you around the tabernacle. Now I want to show that picture and just kind of give you the bottom line and save you the reading of 32. Maybe give you a picture that helps put this in perspective. Now the picture that I've chosen is intentionally leading. Many of you who have heard this taught have heard elaborate teachings on these tribes. As you go through there, you will see that this picture has the same totals as mentioned out. Here in the center, the Lord has said, in the middle of all my people, whether they be an army of 60,000 or 600,000, it does not matter. This is the order, whether it's factor of 10 or not, reduction. This is the order that the people will camp in the four cardinal directions, to the north, west, east, and south. Now, the picture is misleading because it has the shape of a cross in it. I've heard extended, really detail and wonderful teachings on the cross was prefigured even in the Old Testament. And certainly it was prophesied the manner that Jesus would die, but I do not see it in this picture. What he did say was to the north you would have the tribes of Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and the total 157,000. But we don't have any leading that says they weren't spread out this way. It could have been a cube, but what it does indicate is order. God said, by your own standard, you will all have a place. You're not going to be, if you're the tribe of Dan to the north, you know, I've been camping on the north here now for 7 years, and I want to see how the south side people and do it. God said, no, there's a specific place for every person. And he put these people in. I do want to point out a couple of things that I think are the consistent teaching of Scripture. The tabernacle is at the center of this community. The tabernacle represents a relationship with the living God. It was the only place in the Holy of Holies that God's present dwelt in there, where the high priest one time a year could go in and sprinkle blood, make atonement for himself, make atonement for the people. So that was at the very center, the presence of God, the pillar of fire, don't forget this, would be always by night above the tabernacle. By day it was a pillar of cloud, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. It would be in the center of the community. I think the picture is that ultimately the church, the ideal is, well, should be at the center of all community things. We live in a culture where we need to get religion out and keep that separation. But God said, no, my presence, my interaction with my people will be at the center of all that is done. Everything will be done in decency and in order. And there is another thing that I would point out of significance to the east here. If you've been with us in our study in Ezekiel, you see the tribe of Judah. You know that Jesus descends from the tribe of Judah. The salvation of Israel, the salvation of all mankind, comes from the east. In Ezekiel, the Spirit of God departs from the temple. He goes over out the eastern gate, the Mount of Olives, and ascends. If you are familiar with the architecture of Jerusalem, you know that the Golden Gate, or the Eastern Gate at the Temple Mount, is walled up right now because there's a prophecy that the king will return through the Eastern Gate. We believe that the Lord will, or the Lord's representative, there's two views, will come back in through the Eastern Gate. The tabernacle always faced to the east. Judah camped on the east. Later when we get to the Levites, we're going to see that the most esteemed positions are to be to the east. So just like Toledo, the best, coolest things are happening to the east of the community here. That's farther east or something. Keep that in mind. So, did it prefigure a cross? It's a lovely poetic idea, but there's no biblical justification for it. But what it does show is that there's a place for every person. A book of encouragement? Absolutely. God says, I wait to bless you, as we get into the blessings in Deuteronomy later to come. But we know, and we'll see next week, what God's intentions and designs are. But he said, there's a position. So first of all, our application for these people, they had to know who they were in the Lord's community. And we as Christians know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted sons or daughters in the body of God. But we need to know our position. Ephesians tells us within the church that there is a job, a position for every one of us to do. And I've shamelessly borrowed this next thing from J. Vernon McGee, and I can do that because I'm crediting him as the source. He nails it, I believe, as well as I could hope to. And I want to share this with you. The next two chapters, and we're going to be reading the whole thing and moving quickly, but is going to get into the positions and the purposes, the jobs of the Levites, the priests. Everyone has a specific thing to do. But what we see in this point is, well, it's extended even to the people who do not serve within the tabernacle. J. Vernon speaks of the Levites, but of all the people, he said, as each Levite had his assignment, just so every Christian has a gift and a job God wants him to do. I believe God will reward you for doing what he wants you to do. We're not to do what he chose us to do, or we are not to do what we choose to do, but we are to exercise the gifts that he has given us. Suppose there was a fellow who carried that tent pin for the northwest corner of the tabernacle, and we'll keep this in mind as we look at the breaking down of the tabernacle, and he got weary of his job. One day as he was driving in his pin, he said, I'm tired of this. Keep in mind, this was 38 years through the wilderness. Same guy, same job. We don't see variation. So for his example, I'm tired of being the corner tent pin guy or gal. It would have been a guy in this case. But as he was driving in the pin, he said, I'm tired of this. For 20 years now, I've been carrying that tent pin. I come here in the morning and loosen it and pull it out of the ground, put it on my shoulder, and take it over on the wagon with my family. Nobody seems to recognize how hard I work. Nobody rewards me for what I do. Moses never has called me up and given me a medal. I'm tired of this job. I'm going to quit carrying this pin. One morning when they were taking down the tabernacle, his pin was hard to loosen from the ground. He got disgusted, left it there. He thought, nobody will pay any attention anyway. My job is not very important. All I do is carry a tent pin, so I think I'll just leave it today. Can you imagine the problem the next evening? They would try to set up the tabernacle, but the northwest corner pin would not be there. The men would report it to Moses, and they would look up this man who was to carry that pin. Moses would ask, where is the tent pin? And the man would answer, I left it back there where we camped last night. Then Moses would ask him why he left it. The man would answer, I don't think that my job is really important. Moses would say, not important. We can't put up the tabernacle without it. You will have to sit there all night holding that cord yourself because you are responsible for that tent pin. J. Vernon continues, my friend, who is to determine who does the most important thing in God's service today? That man had been faithful for 20 years. Then all of a sudden, he just went haywire. And notice what it did to the setting up of the tabernacle. How many children of God today think their service is unimportant? God is not going to reward you for the amount of work you have done, but for your faithfulness in doing that which he has called you to do. If you're carrying that tent pin from the northwest corner, don't forget to carry it today. The job the Lord has given you to do is very important to Him. And it's an easy example, but the way it plays out in the church is entirely different. And we sing the songs and we mean with all of our heart that, oh God, you are all to me and I put you first and in all I do I honor you. But the truth is, and we need to make this personal or we're not going to have an application that we can pull out of here. When the rubber meets the road, as we say, when it comes to priorities, this is what I've been called to do in the body of Christ, but, well, I'm not really doing it, or I have been called to do, and it goes much further than this. I'm on the hook to teach the kids this Wednesday, and, well, something else came up, and I'm not going to be there. And it's the tent pin. The whole body falls, and it's epidemic within the church, not just any one congregation, but I believe every congregation. How is it that we as people can sing, oh God, you are all to me, but when it comes to what you have called me to do in the church, I'm either A, not doing it, or if I prioritize it, it's, well, somebody else will pick up the tent pin. And it's true. And I've seen it consistently over and over in different congregational settings. Well, here, this guy's leading the ushers this Sunday, and where's Bill? Well, I don't know. It's at 15 minutes before we pray because we don't do anything without prayer. And prayer is the most important thing. It's more important than ushering. We go before the Lord. And Bill shows up 10 minutes late consistently, or Bill doesn't show up at all. And, what do you do in that situation? God, you called me to do this. And, we look at Peter. It's like, oh, Lord, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And, of course, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And then it happens. Peter has only one course of action, which the church does too. Repent. Restoration. And God in His grace, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me and help me to do better. And of course, God takes us back. But as much as we study that about Peter, I don't see it in the church. I totally, for the most part, I don't see it. I've seen time and time and consistently again where people have been in a situation. It's like, yes, I'm going to do that. And when we say it, we mean to and our heart's in it. But when it comes down to and it doesn't happen, I've never had one person ever come back and say, man, I'm sorry about that. If that pinches you, praise God that it's pinched. And what we can do is take it from the Lord and be the people. Every single thing Ephesians tells us, we grow together by what each joint supplies. When it comes to priorities, well, if there's going to be the blessing that we're going to study about next Wednesday, there has to be the attention to detail that God has ordained, not just in the setting up of the tabernacle, but within the body of Christ. The church walks along crippled unless each and every joint is doing its job. And when the knee isn't there, the whole body does the funky monkey going along. And that's, I believe, the lesson that the Lord would point out to us. Next two chapters, we're going to move quickly. The role of the Levites and the priests as God ordained. In Numbers, let's go to verse 32, chapter 2. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to the armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. Fantastic start, a moment of extreme praise for Israel. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, each one according to their father's houses. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu. Remember them as the strange fire boys from the book of Leviticus. Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. The people that God chose, you're going to be chosen amongst all these people to do tend to me in a way that others will not be allowed to. Verse 4 tells us that Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. They had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar, his two remaining sons, ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They're given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." We remember the plague against the firstborn, the tenth plague or final plague in the book of Exodus. What God is saying, all the firstborn belong to me. The first best part of everything belongs to me. What I'm going to do is make a substitution with the Levites. They're going to be mine and minister to me instead of me taking the firstborn of your children. So we'll see the Lord as he appoints these services. He's going to break it down by three families. And what we're going to find out is that the Levites were not numbered with the armies. They weren't to go to war. They were to be the Lord's ministers. And as they're numbered, there's not enough firstborn of the Levites to make up for the firstborn of Israel. So there's going to have to be a monetary exchange made that the Lord implements. I'll tell you about it ahead of time so we catch it when we go through, because we're going to move kind of quickly here. Verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above." So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Three sons that Levi had. Every one of the priests will break down into one of these three families, and the Lord's going to go on to name them now. These are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families: Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. The sons of Merari by their families: Mahli and Mushi. And these are the families of the Levites by their fathers' houses. From Gershon came the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. And these were the families of the Gershonites. Those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, of those who were numbered, there were 7,500. The families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. We have the families out here. Now, the families of the Gershonites and the descendants of Merari and Kohath, they will be closer too, but they will still be around. Ultimately, we're going to watch who's going to be camping out to the east. So we're going to go through these names and watch the Lord break it out. Verse 23, the families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. The leader of the father's house of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, the son of Lael. The duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacles, and the altar, their cords according to all the work relating to them. From Kohath came the family of the Amramites. Kohath is going to be the family that Aaron descends from. It's where all the priests come from. The family of the Israelites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites, who were the families of the Kohathites. Now you see why I didn't read many of these other names. Verse 28, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600 keeping charge of the sanctuary. So another 8,600 from this family. The families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. So we've got the west, we've got the south. And the leaders of the father's house of the families of the Kohathites was Uzziel's boy. Verse 31, their duty included the ark, the tabernacle, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work relating to them. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be chief over the leaders of the Levites with the oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. From Merari came the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. And those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above were 6,200, an even amount again, as you've probably noticed. The leaders of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. And so now we have the ministers working on the north side. Still no one appointed to the east side. And the appointed duty, verse 36, of the children of Merari included the boards, the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, all the work relating to them, and the pillars of the court all around with their sockets, their pegs, and their cords. Moreover, those were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons. The most direct in the line of God, the closest to him in order of function, were on the east side. Again, indicating that the east side is the side of favor, the side that the Lord will re-enter Jerusalem, the side that the opening of the tabernacle was always supposed to face. Keeping charge of the sanctuary, second part of verse 38, to meet the need of the children of Israel, but the outsider who came near was to be put to death. God establishes this parameter, the utensils, if you were with us in our study of Leviticus, all these things are holy. Each and every item down to the nth detail is prescribed by the Lord. You are to touch this and not to this. There was not a person who said, you know, I've been the ashtray guy all these years. I would really like to carry that ark for a while. God said no, again, prescribing his specific order. And as for us, as a church, each one of us to function within the area where we're called for the body to work together. Verse 39, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. And the Lord said to Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and above. Take the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me. I'm the Lord. So here's the deal. I've taken the Levites for the firstborn substitution instead of taking the firstborn. So we've got 22,000 of these, of the Levites. Now number the firstborn of Israel. Let's see how they stack up. Verse 41. You shall take the Levites for me. I'm the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the livestock of the children of Israel. So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. There's a differential of 273. We only have 22,000 Levites, but we got 22,273 firstborn. How do we redeem those 273? Verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine, I'm the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, a unit of weight. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the children of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Moses gave their redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. A thorough accounting for each and everything. Jesus tells us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. It's an indication of God's complete thoroughness put into effect here in the book of Numbers. Chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi by their families, by their father's house." Another counting, but not for the purposes of war. Now he's counting the tribe of Kohath. "From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting." It becomes a Levitical code for entering the priesthood that you start between the ages of 30 and 50. Significance? Luke says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Hebrews calls Jesus our great high priest. We don't need Aaron or one of his descendants going between the veil one time a year to make sins, because Jesus was the high priest and we can now go boldly before the throne of grace. Old Testament, New Testament, the tie-in. We'll point that out quickly. Verse 4, "This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering, the veil, and the cover, and the ark of the testimony with it." More so than trying to memorize this, get an idea of the thoroughness of breaking down of the camp, and we'll comment on at the end of it. "Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. They shall take a blue cloth, cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put it on a carrying beam or a pole. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam, a means, a pole, to be physically carried. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altars and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it, the altar, all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. But they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hanging of the court, which are around the tabernacle and the altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the sons of Aaron the priest. As for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by the families and by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. You shall number them, even everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, all the pillars around the court, with their sockets, pegs, and cords, with their furnishings and all their service. And you shall assign to each man by name the items he must carry. This is the service of the families of the sons of Merari and all their service for the tabernacle of meeting under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. And Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of the congregation numbered the sons of the Kohathites by their families and by their father's house from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered in the service for the work in the tabernacle of meeting. And those who were numbered by their families were 2,750. These were the ones who were numbered of the families of the Kohathites, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those who were numbered of the sons of Gershon by their families in their father's house from 30 to 50 years age, verse 40, those who were numbered by their families by their father's house were 2,630. These are the ones who were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, all who might serve in the tabernacle of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the commandment of the Lord. Do you wonder why there's such incredible repetition when they could have just bottom-lined that? Or could it be that the Lord is extremely emphasizing thoroughness? Verse 42, those are the families of the sons of Merari who were numbered by their families, by their father's house, 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who entered the service for work in the tabernacle of meeting. Those who were numbered by their families were 3,200. These are the ones who were the numbered of the families of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the leaders of Israel numbered by their families and by their father's houses, 30 years old and above. Verse 48, those who were numbered were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Book of encouragement. It's a book of repetition. And as we've talked before, one of the differences in culture is the Hebrew mind, especially when it comes to poetry, and there's a form of poetry, if you were in our inductive class, you understand this. They reveled in repetition. They do not tire as we do. We're bottom line people. We're bullet point lists. Give me the concise answer. But for the Hebrews, repetition was the surest means of, well, ensuring that you could recite your family's lineage all the way down. So instead of going quickly through the fourth chapter, I chose to read through that. But we have to ask ourselves, why? Why was there such complete thoroughness? How could this be encouragement for the preceding generation? Let's read the fifth chapter where we start to get into the encouraging things here as we look at some of the strangest rituals in the book. And we'll make our closing comments. Chapter 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. And the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Later on in Deuteronomy, we read that the Lord walked in the midst of the camps. Where Numbers might be the book of pilgrimage, when we studied Leviticus, we saw the theme of Leviticus was be holy. You know, in the 19th chapter, be holy therefore, for I, the Lord, am holy. Well, a holy God walks in the midst of the camp. As we're going to see next week in the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, God's whole desire, his whole intention is to bless these people. But where we begin to see, as our understanding is increased, the blessing can only come one way, God's way. There wasn't a way to change this up and about. On one hand, we see that, as repeated in the New Testament, the very hairs of our head are all numbered. God goes to great pains to write down every family, every painstaking detail, and they recite their genealogy. We know that God, well, records the numbers. But we also know that of numbers, God's not too terribly concerned. The book of Numbers is about the generation that fails to keep these commandments. They're the guys who perish in the desert. Two people who are over 20 years of age, Joshua and Caleb, go on to enter the Holy Land. The rest are the children. So of Numbers, well, God wasn't concerned about numbers. We begin in this closing portion to ask ourselves, what is God driving at? Well, obedience to His command. And in this case, He's saying, first of all, you need to know who you are in the family. They talked about their pedigree. You need to know your job, your function, and to be performing it. The third thing before preceding the blessing where God is driving at is there needs to be, well, purity. Anything unclean needs to be put outside the camp. So He starts with the ritual uncleanliness, the corpses and the leopards, and instructs these people, I must be regarded as holy. Nothing unclean can be within the encampment, at the very center of which is the dwelling place of the holy God. And my people camped around this in the way that I prescribe. If there's going to be a blessing of God, well, I'm concerned about the numbers, but when push comes to shove, I won't back down on my principles one bit. When Jesus taught in the Gospel of John, and we were studying it, and the teaching became hard, and He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And people said, I don't understand it. I'm not really seeking to understand it. This is a hard saying. And they began to drift away. Perhaps thousands upon thousands of people seems likely. And the Lord did not move a muscle, not that He didn't care, but said, there can be no blessing, there can be no relationship, there can be no salvation unless it's done on my terms. If it comes down to just, well, two people entering the Holy Land, the Lord won't budge one iota. What's the lesson for us as a church? If we're to realize the blessings of God, do we have any ability to deviate from God's principles? We're not under the law, but pretty soon He's going to get into, well, an epidemic in Christian culture. So let's continue reading here. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Restitution plus 20%. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and if you don't know what that means, Chaz will help you out after service, explain that. It's hidden from the eyes of her husband and is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit or the feeling, the husband is jealous, is really what the language means. Verse 14, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife although she has not defiled herself. You got a jealous husband here. You've got a wife who may have been unfaithful, or you got a wife who may have been faithful, but the husband is jealous. And the Lord is going to give a lie detector ritual here, but in all of these things, before we get lost in the ritual or we get lost in this, we have to ask ourselves, how come? The unchanging God of the Old Testament, who is the same God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same principle applies. We know God doesn't care about the sacrifice of the bulls. He said, in that my soul has no pleasure. He's looking for obedience. He's looking for the heartfelt recognition. The act is just recognition of what's going on the inside. So now here he goes into a situation where, well, the family's at stake, the marriage is at stake. And I'm just going to submit that there is, before there is a unfaithfulness, before there's a casualty in any marital relationship, there have been two other important casualties that have happened. Always, 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 without exception, as you have opportunity to pray with, pray for, or perhaps counsel people who are going through a rocky time in a relationship, there are two important things that have gone horribly wrong before any unfaithfulness of a physical nature happens in a relationship. The first casualty was their relationship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord is most concerned with. You cannot be walking with the Lord and be in a close relationship and be in that kind of a situation in an unfaithful relationship to your wife or to your husband. It cannot happen. And secondly, what always happens and what's epidemic is the truth is a casualty. What happens is, and God has said, and we've looked at in the past, said, hey, I'm a gracious God and I'm forgiving. If you repent, you are forgiven. We know that to be true, but there has to be acknowledgement of the sin. What do we see within our Christian culture today? Have they stuck by the principle, the spirit of the law? It's like, hey, if there's unfaithful in the marriage, it's not the unpardonable sin. It's not beyond reconciliation with the power of God. But let's look at the root cause. You're not in close relationship with the Lord. And secondly, you're not even acknowledging that this is that terrible. And that's the church. Well, Christian divorce rates, they parallel worldly divorce rates. That's not really that big a thing. I just talked to a pastor just the other day, and he was frustrated. The amount of young people that he's counseling, he said, you know, I know what God's Word says about fornication. And he said, I'm not making justification, but here's the situation. There's so many Christian kids that were counseling for marriage, and all of a sudden the girl's like, she's obviously pregnant because she's getting bigger and bigger. And it's just so, it's as though there's no recognition. On one hand, we want to say, yes, Lord, we want the blessing, and we do. But the rest of this, we're just trusting that you're a forgiving God. And there's only two ways you can look at this. One, God looks at this and says, you know, I do overlook all of sin. I'm okay with that because I sent Jesus to die on the cross. I'm going to be gracious to you. They called back. I'm going to be a gracious God and wink at sin, or I'm going to be out of relationship. And what's tragic here is you're not even going to notice that because you've gone down that path and you're not going to be enjoying the close fellowship or I've got to recover now. You won't be enjoying the close fellowship of the relationship or the blessings of God because you've gone down that progressive path Paul talks about in Romans 1, because we've gotten away from truth. The second casualty, first the relationship, and then the truth. All habitual sin that has people in bondage, people will tell themselves the same lie in some form or fashion. Well, it's okay, I'm going to end up in heaven. There's no victory over it. They don't see the Lord working through this because they've gotten away from the truth. Two casualties. The Lord speaks to jealousy in the marital relationship because it's always symptomatic of the decline of the people away from relationship with their God. Verse 14, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, the jealous husband, he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He prescribes the offering for bringing the sin to remembrance. Verse 16, the priest shall bring her near, set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands. So the woman's there, and keep in mind, the gal knows why she's there. You're going to look at this and say, if we don't see it in context, you're going to say, this is very strange, and why would the Lord even put it in here? And hopefully we'll make this clear as we close up this evening. The gal is standing there. The offering has been prescribed. He's mixing dust from the floor of the tabernacle in the water that brings a curse, the end of verse 18. Verse 19, the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And that's pretty literally what that means. May this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. The gal is there. She's got a choice. The accusation is unfaithfulness. She understands what's about to happen. I don't think any unfaithful gal would go this far knowing what's going to happen. Ultimately, I see some compassion of the Lord giving the woman an opportunity to clear her name. There were other provisions if she would confess. Well, adultery was a capital offense, but a compassionate outreach of the Lord, but more so an absolute way of putting an end to, well, the knowing or the not knowing, the accusation, but establishing a standard of, well, marital purity and fidelity, because it's a representation of how we are to be with the Lord, as the Lord uses the institution of marriage to describe the type of relationship that he wants to have with us. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, verse 23, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. If you're having a hard time envisioning that, a book isn't a book, it's a scroll. The ink isn't ink, it's like a heavy charcoal thing, and it's thick, and once it dries, you can scrape it off. So he writes the very curses that we've read, and he scrapes them, and then the word which would work against her goes into the water. And he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her, become bitter, her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. So it wasn't just the swelling of the belly and the rotting of the thigh, but sterility, which was the worst curse, that you would be barren, was part of this too. Verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, again giving the innocent wife an opportunity to clear herself, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. It would be a strange passage, and it is a strange passage, except if we realize what the Lord's true intention was for purity in the relationship of men and women within marriage, and purity before that relationship. The point for the church, of course, is to observe that. I want to look at a couple of scriptures, first of all in Psalms and then one in the New Testament, and we'll make our closing comments. Psalm 89, if you'll turn there with me, please. Psalm 89, verse 7, we read, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. We looked at the assembly in the prescribed manner. Let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Hebrews 12, 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, take that home with you this evening. Take that home as the uplifting part to all of this, what would appear to be a downer. Therefore, since we are receiving, all of us in Christ are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We have an inheritance that cannot be defiled. We have that which is preserved for us, as the New Testament tells us. The prescription, the second part to that, as we talked about this Sunday, there was the born-again experience where you become the grain of wheat. Then there is the fruit-bearing experience where the grain goes into the ground and dies to itself and bears much fruit in obedience to the Lord. If we're ever to see the second part of the harvest, if we're to ever to have the true fellowship, the church, if we're to see the full blessings of God and see Him move miraculously through us, well, Hebrews gives the prescription as He was speaking to all of those people who studied the Old Testament book of Numbers and said, guys, if it's going to happen this way, since we have grace, let us serve God with fear, acceptably, in reverence or respect. That is the prescription. The encouragement to these three parts, I hope that you have a rough idea of where to find these things in Numbers, but you need to take three things home. That it will be the precursor. We're going to spend all next week on Numbers chapter 6 because this is the blessing, this is the payoff, this is the encouragement. But before we can get to the blessing, before we can see the fullness of God's experience, we have to, one, like the people in the book of Numbers, we have to know who we are in the Lord. We have to know our pedigree. We are adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. If we're going to see the blessing, Numbers 6, I say it every Sunday, if we're going to see that really work out in our life, we're going to have to function where the Lord has called us. It's epidemic in the church where that does not happen. We can be the church that is the light and the example. And I know that that's what the Lord has called all of us to do. We have to function where the Lord has called us. And thirdly, I'll just summarize it and say, we have to do the Lord's will, the Lord's way. You have to stand for Christian principles. You've got to say in this world within the church where everybody's saying, yeah, well, you know, everybody else is doing it. Consider, what did everybody else mean to the Lord? I'll let you all die in the desert. I love you so much that I sent my only son to die. But if it comes to me compromising, I cannot and will not. I'm perfectly pure, just, and holy, and I want that for you. And there's only one way, the narrow path. And you have to take a stand. That's epidemic within the church too. If you talk to other people, you know that. Somebody will stand up, and this is really all you have to do. You will see all the persecution that Jesus promised if you just stand up and take a stand for the truth. And just say, no, I know that seems right, but that is not what the Word of God says. And if I have a choice between serving God and serving public opinion, no matter what it costs me, I'm serving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.